number 10, and then I want you to hold your place in Hebrews chapter number 11. So we'll be reading in Mark chapter number 10, and then you'll hold your place in Hebrews chapter number 11. When we get to Hebrews chapter 11, you'll know that we're close there to the end. Once you've found your place in Mark chapter number 10, if you're taking notes this evening, I want you to jot down four words, and these four words are going to help us segue in tonight's sermon topic, be the perfect runway. Four words, and I know this is a Sunday night crowd. These words are not going to be very deep, nor am I going to give a deep description, a definition of what these words mean, but I think they'll be a help and a blessing to you in regards to the topic of tonight's message. The first word I want you to write down is the word legal. L-E-G-A-L. I want you to write it this way. 1, 2, 3, 4. I want you to write the first word right here. I want you to write the word legal. L-E-G-A-L. You'll never guess what that means. It means that which is permitted by law. That's the word legal. And then under that, I want you to write the word moral. M-O-R-A-L. Moral. So we've got legal. We've got moral. And then holding or manifesting high principle for one's proper conduct. That's that word moral for you. Then under moral, I want you to write the word biblical. Biblical, B-I-B-L-I-C-A-L. Biblical, relating to or contained in the Bible. Okay, so we've got the word legal, we've got the word moral, we've got the word biblical. The last word I want you to write down under the word biblical is the word spiritual. S-P-I-R-I-T-U-A-L. The word spiritual, a believer's oneness and fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We've got the word legal, we've got the word moral, we've got the word biblical, and then we've got that word spiritual. How many understand that just because something is legal does not mean it is moral? In light of the country that we live in today, more specifically in light of the state, even more specifically in the very city, the wicked city that we live in, what is legal is not always what is moral. I'm sure every single one of you thought of this first. It is legal in the state of Washington and in many states, unfortunately, but specifically Washington, for a mother to murder her baby while it's in the womb. Did a little bit of research, and I found that Seattle, second to Portland, Oregon, has the fewest restrictions on late-term abortion. I don't know why. I feel like, because we know that a baby, the moment of conception is when life begins, but I don't know, maybe it's just my humanistic thinking, and because I am not God, but anything is murder, but the later and later and later in the term of pregnancy it gets, I just feel like it's just even more wicked. I don't know what that is about me, but now you're talking about something that, okay, maybe it doesn't look like a child, to late-term abortion where the baby could be born and survive. Hey, that's legal. That's not moral. Another thing that we think of in light of this wicked city that we live in is it is legal for a man to marry another man. It is legal for a woman to marry another woman. Matter of fact, you can identify as whatever you want, and you can have relationships with whomever you want. That falls under the umbrella of what is legal. That ain't moral. That is wicked. That is vile. That is despicable. But hey, it's legal, right? But not only do I want you to draw, by way of introduction, the distinction between what is legal and what is moral, but I'd have you believe that there is even a difference in what is moral and what is biblical. Now, understand this. I understand that this church, we get what we think is moral based off of the Word of God, and rightfully so. But if you could think from the lenses of humanism, from the lenses of a worldly point of view, what is moral is not always what is biblical. How many of you know somebody personally that they consider themselves to be a moral person? I'm moral. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't run with the girls that do. I voted Republican. I don't cheat on my wife. I root for the Seahawks. I am moral. That doesn't make you biblical. You might understand the difference between what is legal and moral, even what is moral and what is biblical, but there is even a difference. I'd have you believe in light of tonight's sermon, light of tonight's text that we're going to be reading, there's even a difference between what is biblical and what is spiritual. Because understand this, you can live in full subjection to what is taught, letter of the law from the Word of God, and not have an ounce of spiritualism in you. Surely some of us know some people, they live according to the Word of God, but they do it for myself. People in my church are going to see me. I'm going to be up singing in choir. My skirt's nice and short. I wear a suit. I come Sunday morning. I come Sunday night. I come Wednesday night. I go to visitation. I read my Bible. I pray. I give to missions. And on down the line, they fall under subjection to what is technically biblical, but they do it for themselves, and there is not an ounce of spirituality in them. There's a difference between what is biblical and even what is spiritual. And when I think of that distinction right there, not just what is legal and moral and moral and biblical, but when I think of the distinction between what is biblical and what is spiritual, a genre of people that lived in the day and age of Jesus, even in Mark chapter number 10, we're going to read about them, comes to mind, and we would describe them this way. Biblical, not spiritual. I think you know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Pharisees. How many of you, we even use it as an insult, we use it as a diss when somebody is very haughty and they're living in a way that maybe in line with Scripture, but they're doing it in a way that kind of beats their chest and they kind of pop their collar. We call them a Pharisee, right? Who's ever been called a Pharisee? Okay, good. Okay, who has ever called someone a Pharisee? Okay, you're not being honest with me tonight. The difference between what is legal and what is moral, what is moral, what is biblical, and what is biblical and what is spiritual. Those four words I want you to think about tonight. I'm not going to reference them again, but I want them to be on the forefront of your mind tonight in light of the text there in Mark chapter number 10. Read with me Mark chapter number 10, verse number 1. It says, "And he arose from thence and cometh unto the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again." Verse number 2, "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this precept. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." Let's ask God's blessing on tonight's sermon. Father God, we come to you in prayer, Lord, and I need your power tonight. I need your courage. I need your strength because I have none of my own. Lord, preaching is not something that comes naturally to me. I am fearful. I am afraid. I could do anything else, but preaching is not in my portfolio. But Lord, I believe you have something for the people of God tonight, Lord, and you're going to use me as a vessel. Lord, I pray I would not get in the way. I wouldn't say anything you don't want me to say. I would be in total subjection to your will. Let me be your mouthpiece, but you give the breath. Lord, I pray that you would be with us tonight, and some very important things we're going to talk about. I think it'll be a help to everybody, Lord, but it's not going to be a help to anybody if I don't proclamate it properly. Lord, open up their hearts and close my mouth, open up your mouth, Lord, tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. As our Lord is getting closer and closer to his cross, the attacks on him are ever increasing. We've got the scribes that have come to him. The Herodians have come to him. The Pharisees, as we see in our text, they've come to him multiple times to try to trip up Jesus, to try to trap Jesus in his words. And in spite of their best efforts, time and time again, we find Jesus absorbing the attacks and turning the tables on his accusers. He never backed down from an issue. He always faced his accusers head on. He never dodged or avoided the tough questions. However, His response was always given in a way that baffled accusers, not only because they were accurate and correct, but because they were given tactfully and spoken in love without sacrificing power and authority. How many know Jesus? He had all power and authority. The Pharisees, they come to our Lord in this passage of Scripture, and they come to him with a very complicated question. Not complicated because of what the Bible had to teach about it, but complicated because of the twisted world view in regards to this area of divorce. They put Jesus in a situation and they try to force him to take a position. What will Jesus have to say about it? I'm going to show you here in just a moment why it's so important that he addressed it. And even the location in which he addressed it serves as vital importance. But he deals with a very sensitive subject in his day. And I can tell you, and without any convincing, that possibly this subject is even more blurred in the day and age we live in here in 2017. With the added burden of gender confusion, homosexuality, and just the overall defiled view of marriage, it is quite possible that if the Pharisees even were to come into today, they would be baffled at the kind of immorality that this country specifically goes through, especially in the area of marriage. Certainly some of us know someone directly, maybe in our immediate family, maybe in our secondary family. There's even here people in this church family that have had to go through this thing of divorce. It affects everybody. What did Jesus say? How did he tackle this issue? I love how Jesus turns the tables on the Pharisees. And again, the Pharisees are trying to trip him up. They're trying to trap him in his words. So how does he respond? What does he do? He uses the same question to expose the spiritual heart condition of the Pharisees. He was going to use Scripture to bring their heart's condition into consideration, and their heart's condition was this. Listen here. It was hard. Hard heart. This topic of tonight's message, I know, is very basic. And I know that maybe there's not a lot of people who are dealing with the area of divorce, but like I said before, that is not the topic I'm going to be dealing with tonight. I can tell you every single person in this room has to deal with the matters of the heart. Every single person. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" I think if we're going to transition, look here, from being a biblical Christian to being a spiritual Christian, we're going to have to deal with the matters of the heart. I'd like to propose three evidences of a hard heart according to Mark chapter number 10 and Hebrews chapter number 3 tonight. And I think it'll be a blessing, be a help to you if you're taking notes tonight. Number one, the Pharisees' heart was hard because they twisted Scripture to justify evil. I'll say that again. The Pharisees' heart was hard because they twisted Scripture to justify evil. Look at verse number 2. It says, "And the Pharisees come to him, and they ask him, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?'" And that next two words, tempting him. I want you to look here. They came to Jesus looking for an argument, not answers. You know the difference between someone that's looking for answers versus someone that's just looking for an argument? That's the Pharisees. There's a big difference between someone that's looking for an argument versus someone who's looking for answers. The Pharisees did not want the answer that Jesus was about to give them, and we'll see that here in just a moment, but all they really wanted was to argue. What does the Bible say? Read with me again in verse number 2. It says, "And the Pharisees come to him and ask him, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?'" Those two words, tempting him. That is to say that they were trying to test him maliciously. They were trying to trap him in a debate. They wanted him to stumble. They wanted him to fall. They wanted to catch him saying something contrary to truth, therefore proving, hey, he's not the Messiah. There it is right there. Contrary to Scripture. Boom. They had a hard heart, and a person with a hard heart doesn't want answers. They only want to argue. Here we find Jesus again in Judea, and the Pharisees come to him, and they come to him in the worst way possible. They did not come to him logistically. They didn't come to him with smarts. They didn't come to him physically to try to administer harm to Jesus. No, they came biblically. They came biblically and even tried to administer Scripture to justify their evil behavior. If you want to understand what I'm talking about in regards to their evil behavior, you must first understand, again, the institution of marriage in this day. Sorry, ladies, it had very little to do with romance. Okay? Very little to do with romance. In fact, in this day, it was not uncommon for people to marry for financial gain, for political or social gain, or simply for convenience sake. Many times, a father would give his daughter away to a man that doesn't even love her, but in doing so, he would solidify the family's future in society and guarantee financial stability. With the exception of probably just a few, I'd have you believe that the idea that someone would get married just based off of the love between two people was very uncommon. So you understand that there were people that were married to each other that didn't want to be married, but simply for the culture's sake, for convenience sake, it was forced upon them. So we read in verse number 2 again, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? In order to understand the severity of the question they just asked, we need to understand that there are basically two schools of thought, two principles of thought, and they're both derived from two separate rabbis. And a lot of you guys were here when Pastor preached on this. Again, did a wonderful job. I won't labor long on it. But it's two schools of thought that the Pharisees use. One was derived from a rabbi named Shammai. And Shammai, what he taught, this is his definition and I'll read it, that the only lawful reason for divorce was when adultery takes place, and that outside of this offense, every other reason was wrong, unacceptable, and vile. We'd agree with that, right? That's what we teach here. The other rabbi was a man by the name of Hillel. And he had a much different, more liberal view of divorce. If you're taking notes, get your pens ready because this is exhaustive. It's long, but I'm going to read the whole thing. Here we go. That a man could divorce his wife for any reason he saw fit. Period. That's it. That a man could divorce his wife for any reason he saw fit. Here are a few historical reasons. You'll get a kick out of this. According to Hillel, a man could divorce his wife. Here we go. Ready? Number one, if she took down her hair in public, you're out. It gets better. Hold on. If you were seen speaking to another man, even in the marketplace, strike two. I gotta be careful how she does. If she ruined a meal by burning it or putting too much salt in it. I'm not gonna look at my wife. I won't look at her. If you've made it thus far, you're toast now. If she spoke evil of her mother-in-law. All right, babe, you're gone. Sorry. Done. If she was infertile. Or here's a good one. If a husband saw a woman that was prettier than she was, he could divorce his wife and marry her. Divorce had gotten so incredibly out of control, it's no wonder in the parallel passage to Mark chapter number 10, which is going to be Matthew chapter number 19, the Bible says that the Pharisees asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? A 2017 edition of Reader's Digest, they give us a few interesting divorce cases that the Pharisees might relate to. We're going to read a couple of them. In January of 1997, a California woman filed for divorce after 25 years of what her husband believed had been a happy marriage. The real reason didn't come out until 2 years later. On December 28th of 1996, just 11 days before she filed for divorce, the wife had won $1.3 million in the California lottery. Thereafter, she took various actions to keep the money all to herself, including filing for divorce. When the truth came out, a Los Angeles family court judge ruled that the woman had violated state asset disclosure laws and awarded every cent of her lottery winnings to guess who? Her ex-husband. Here's another one. Earlier this year, a California woman left her husband of 22 years when she found out he voted for Donald J. Trump. Apparently, this betrayal, as she put it, was the tipping point. It opened up areas between us I had never faced before. Here's another one. A 34-year-old man filed for divorce from his 28-year-old bride just days after the wedding. After he saw her without makeup, according to Dr. Abdul Aziz Asaf, a psychiatrist at the clinic where the woman sought help in recovering from her psychological suffering as a result. Apparently, the man felt that the wife had deceived him with cosmetics, including false eyelashes. The deception was discovered when the two went to the beach together and a dip in the ocean washed away her makeup. Ooh, I can feel the tension. For one Japanese couple who had been married for 6 years, the movie Frozen was the deal breaker. After watching it, he made the mistake of asking her, did you really think it was that good? Well, apparently she did. And the fact that he could even ask that question made her question what sort of person he was. Listen. And she really couldn't seem to let it go, moving out of their marital residence soon after. Last one. Here we go. Did you know that Facebook plays a significant role in approximately 20% of all divorces? A woman actually divorced her husband because he never changed his relationship status on Facebook from single to married. The man simply told the court that he didn't think to, and that they had only been married for a few short months. See, the issue not only was bad today, but the issue of divorce was completely out of control in the culture in which the Pharisees are there. Here we find the Pharisees asking Jesus' question, and perhaps they're in the company of some who are struggling with that very area or had even been divorced themselves. They're again, they're trying to trip him up, which, by the way, it's no coincidence. I told you I'd reference this, that this happened in Judea. Anybody remember a Herod by the name of Antipas? Some of you Bible scholars in here, you read your Bible, yeah? Herod Antipas, here's what happens. Herod Antipas comes, he looks out, and he sees his brother Philip's wife. Then he sees his wife. Then he sees Philip's wife. Tosses a coin and decides, I'm going to divorce my wife, and I'm going to go marry Philip's wife. And old zealous John the Baptist ain't going to have it. He comes up and points his finger in the face of Herod Antipas, and you know what Herod Antipas did? Oh, yeah, absolutely, you're right, I'm sorry. No, he killed him. And that took place in the very area in which this is taking place here. The political agenda, like today, was to completely and utterly destroy the biblical view of marriage. It was in this backdrop that the Pharisees posed this question, trying to trip up Jesus. What do they say? Hey, is it lawful? Is it lawful? Legal. We're not talking biblical. Is it lawful? What were their motives? Their motives were to trip him up, to discredit his teaching, to discourage his followers. So what does Jesus do? I love how he responds to this issue. Here it is. He answers their question with another question. Don't you love when people do that? They ask a question, and Jesus answers their question with another question. Excuse me, Jesus, according to the law, is it okay that a man would divorce his wife? Well, what did Jesus say? Or excuse me, what did Moses say? Although a simple question, when you take into consideration the head knowledge that the Pharisees had of the Scriptures, remember that the Pharisees memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. First five books of the Old Testament are the books of Moses. Come on, you guys are, I'm struggling tonight. The books of Moses. You'd understand that the offensiveness of this question, he asked the Pharisees a biblical question. Yet in spite of their head knowledge of the Word of God, they biffed this softball question and they misquote Moses. Look at verse 4. It says, and they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Moses suffered. Now that word suffered, commanded or instructed. So Moses commanded or instructed to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. In other words, what they're saying is Moses endorsed it. Moses okayed it. He's the one that came up with the idea. It's his idea. He's the one who's endorsing it. And Moses gave his approval of this idea that as long as you put forth a justifiable reason according to your own discernment, according to your own morality, that it was acceptable to divorce your wife. I can see the Pharisees kind of getting puffed up a little bit. Here's Jesus, and he asks a biblical question of the scholarly Pharisees. Okay, Jesus, I'm glad you asked that question. Have a seat, and let me give you a little Bible lesson. Let me tell you about what old Moses said. What does Jesus respond with? He says in verse 5, and Jesus answered, I kind of read a little bit of sarcasm, I don't know. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this precept. You see, they base their teaching on Deuteronomy chapter number 24, verse number 1 through, it's really just the first portion of the passage. We're not going to turn there, but basically what it says is that a man could divorce his wife as long as he provided a bill of divorcement or a description of the offense. And you have to understand in this day, when a husband would divorce his wife, he would literally be putting her out on the streets, okay? It's not like today where you split 50-50. No, he kicks her out of the house. She's gone. She has no protection. She has no homestake. She's got nothing. And if he didn't provide a bill of divorcement that lists the reasons for divorce, that she would be treated as the very scum of society. And the men in this day could do that without any reproof, without any ramifications. But God, in his love for women, put the bill of divorcement in place, and that is what Moses is talking about here when he says that if you're going to put away your wife, you must do so by providing a documentation that protects the dignity and the respect of the woman under law. God put this in place because of the hardness of the hearts in this day. They would literally use and abuse their wives, and when they were finished, they'd throw them to the side without any ramifications and without any afterthought. So going forward, if this were to take place, a man would have to give a bill of divorcement to put them away with dignity and respect. But so often we come to this conclusion and we say, see, God justifies divorce. He endorses divorce. It says so right there. There's the exception. But can I have you understand? God hates divorce. He hates it. He hates it with all of his passion, with all of his heart, and he's not giving his endorsement. He's saying, plan number one, marriage is forever. Plan number two, marriage is forever. Plan number three, marriage is forever. But in the infallible, just the obvious, the track that mankind is on, he knows that we're going to biff it up, so he provides an area of escape. It's not his endorsement. He hated divorce. Look at Malachi chapter number 2, verse 16. It says, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. God hates divorce. He hates what it does to the children, hates what it does to the family, hates what it does to the future of the couples involved. So he maintained or he implemented the document of divorce to protect the respect of the woman. But you got to understand that the Pharisees, they had no problem with divorce. If you do your research, and I did a little bit of research, and I found that some of them were on their 8th, their 9th, in one case, their 16th wife. And that's the spiritual leaders of this day, the biblical leaders of this day, the Pharisees. They're the churchgoers on their 15th and 16th marriage. Why is that? Because of the wickedness of the flesh, because of their pride, or we could say, because of the hardness of their hearts. What would you say is an outward sign of a hard heart in regards to the Pharisees? Their hearts were hard because they twisted Scripture to justify sin. The Pharisees were in direct opposition to the Scripture and didn't want to deal with the sin that had been exposed by the clear biblical answer that Jesus gives them. And that brings us to our second thing. Number two tonight, the Pharisees' heart was hard because they tuned out clear biblical teaching. Tuned out clear biblical teaching. After Jesus answers their question with another question, then we see that they result to misquoting and twisting the words of Moses. Also, like, how far did the Pharisees go back to refute Jesus? They went back to the days of Moses, right? That predates the Pharisees about 2,000 years. Where does Jesus go? Where does Jesus go? He goes back to the beginning to teach the Pharisees a very important, pivotal teaching, understanding of a biblical view of marriage. Verse 6, it says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. God made. God prepares our spouse for us. That is awesome. If you're married tonight, I want you to look at your sweetie. Look at your sweetie right now. Smooch him. Say, you were made for me. Say it just like that. You were made for me. Some of you aren't doing it. It's because you don't love your spouse. It's okay. I do it, but I'm preaching right now. I do it all the time. Look at verse number 6 again. God made them male and female. That word made carries with it the idea that you and I were fashioned in great meticulous detail. And it's no accident that God uses this in context of creation. God created your spouse especially for you. And that is an exciting fact of marriage. Back to our text, we find Jesus responds to their ignorance by exalting and uplifting the institution of marriage. And he says, this is how I have designed it. God made man for woman and woman for man. And I believe that he made that distinction intentionally because only God can take something that is diverse and bring unity. You hear what I said? Only God can take something that is as diverse as man and woman and bring unity. Guys, can you elaborate with me a little bit? I don't need to go into the anatomy of women. We understand that we are polar opposites. But how many understand that women are very much different than we are intellectually? They're smarter than we are. I'm just going to be honest. They are smarter. We're dumb as rocks. We do the same thing over and over again. They're smarter than we are. They are very different than us chemically, the chemicals that make up themselves. And then that brings us to the other thing when it comes to their emotions. They're very different than we are. Only God can take something that is so diverse as man and woman and bring them together in unity. Only God can do something like that. You don't get that in a homosexual relationship with two people with the same kind of anatomy. No, you get that when God, through holy matrimony, brings two polar opposites together. God designed it, and you can understand, if you understand that principle, you understand that marriage is a beautiful thing. The Pharisees were so hard-hearted that they couldn't see that their flippant view of marriage was a direct assault on the sovereignty of God. So not only does God prepare our spouse for us, but also He provides for our spouse through us. Look at verse number 7. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife for this cause. There comes a time, at least there should, in a man's life and in a woman's life, where their mother and their father can no longer be the source of providing. But understand this, God did not create you to leave your father and your mother and provide for yourself. God provided a way for you when you grow up and you get into the realm of marriage, you're supposed to provide for your spouse, and your spouse is supposed to provide for you. That oneness, the closeness, that intimacy, the fellowship, the confidence and security, all those things that mom and dad once provided are now provided through a spouse. Marriage is awesome. Can you agree with me there? And look, that's how it was. What's the Bible say? From the beginning. So God prepares, God provides, and then God pictures oneness with our spouse. Look at verse number 8. And they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. One flesh, meaning there is nothing between them. Nothing spiritually, nothing emotionally, nothing physically, nothing financially. They are one. Nothing between them. How many days? Where's Sarah at? 69 days. Woo! 69 days. How many are going to Alex and Sarah? Excuse me. How many are going to Sarah's wedding? Not Alex's wedding, it's Sarah's wedding. Okay, so several people are going. Did you know that marriage is actually two funerals? A little bit of laughter, okay? I know we usually kind of joke around when we find out that two individuals are getting married. It's the last day of the rest of your life. But in all seriousness, from a biblical perspective, at least it's supposed to be two funerals. Is it November 25th? November 25th, Sarah will stand here. Alex will stand here. And in order for this marriage to work, Sarah has to die. Alex has to die. But not only is it two funerals, but it's one birth. Sarah will die, Alex will die, and they will be reborn as one entity, and that is what a biblical perspective of marriage is. And by the way, young people, if you're listening to me, that's why purity is so incredibly important. That's why purity is so incredibly vital. Our society has this twisted, just diabolical view of what is proper and what is appropriate, what is moral, what is legal in regards to the area of sexualism. They tell you that you need to go out and you need to explore yourself sexually, and you can go from partner to partner to partner to partner to partner, and you need to experience all the wide realms of things so you can gain experience in your adulthood. That's not the way God designed it. If the world were honest with you, although they put on this facade that everything's happy-go-lucky and everything's exciting, and man, I'm really partying it up, and they can't even believe that you've never actually been with anybody physically. Oh, I've been with several. But if you were to peel back the layers and you were to examine how they are on the inside, you would see pain, you would see heartache, you would see regret. And you know what? It doesn't just stop this side of the cross. Praise the Lord for those in this church that have turned their life around and the blood of Jesus and everything is under the cross. But you know what? Those scars never go away. Ask anybody in here that has ever been with multiple people and is now married, and they will tell you, I wish I could take every second back. That's not the way God designed it. So not only does God prepare your spouse for you, not only does He provide through your spouse for you, not only does He picture oneness with your spouse between you, but God promotes permanency in marriage with your spouse. Look at verse number 9. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. God designed marriage to be a permanent thing. But this was such a foreign concept to the Pharisees because, like I said before, they had more wives than they had camels, okay? The Pharisees respond to Jesus by twisting Scripture. They reject biblical teaching. But also, thirdly, the Pharisees' heart was hard because they trivialized the serious nature of their sin. They trivialize, they downplay the serious nature of their sin. As I stated before, in the day and age in which this event takes place, the twisted, vile view of divorce was derived from the teaching from Hillel. And I also find it kind of funny that the Pharisees would actually take a more liberal view on something, because in every other area of life, every other area of biblicism, they're about as tight as two coats of paint. But in this area, they took a more liberal view. Why is that? Hard heart. Because of convenience's sake. It was convenient for them. Now, after this, we don't read another word of the Pharisees, because Jesus' teaching is so profound that it shuts the mouths of the skeptics. That was the Baptist way of saying it shuts them up. Okay. After this event took place, we find the Pharisees left with their tongues tied in a knot because they had nothing to refute the teachings of Jesus with. Matter of fact, every time that this would occur, that would happen. Pharisees come, refute Jesus. Jesus uses Scripture, Pharisees retreat. Every time. After the Pharisees exit the scene, we find the disciples baffled by the teachings of Jesus, so much so that they even asked Him the same question in verse 10. Read. And in the house, His disciples asked Him again of the same matter. Now, understand, this was a different perspective, maybe a little bit more of a sincerity point of view when they asked Jesus this question. Basically, what Jesus was saying is that this is no trivial matter. This matter of marriage and divorce is pivotal, life-changing, utmost importance. And because of the Pharisees being in direct opposition to Scripture, for convenience sake, they downplayed the severity of sin to accommodate their sin nature and justify their wicked actions. That's a hard heart. A hard heart says, I understand what the Word of God says, but I'm going to do what I want to do. A hard heart says, I understand, preacher, what you're preaching on, and I understand, and I even almost agree with you, but that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament law. And before you know it, you begin to justify and rationalize the very sin that Jesus bled and died on the cross to save you from. As I stated before, it's not my objective to deal directly with divorce. And I'm not here to do that tonight. Maybe I already have, but that's up to Pastor. And he's just done a phenomenal job at doing that. No, my objective tonight is to deal with the heart of the matter. Yeah, the writer of Hebrews, it's almost over. Writer of Hebrews gives us a warning to heed regarding the issue of the heart. I'll read. I'll give you three quick ways in which our own hearts can become hardened. And then we'll draw the message to a close. Look at verse number 7 of Hebrews chapter number 3. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, and saith, they do always err in their heart. And they have not shown my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. And if you were to take Mark chapter number 10 and you were to lay it next to Hebrews chapter number 3, you would see that Jesus uses the biblical teaching of divorce to expose the spiritual heart condition of the Pharisees. I told you three quick things. I will be quick. I'll elaborate just a little bit and then we'll draw the message to a close. Number one, three ways in which our hearts can be hard, come hard according to Mark chapter number 10 and Hebrews chapter number 3. Our hearts can become hard towards Scripture. Our hearts can become hard towards Scripture. Why? Because we stop responding to God when He deals with us biblically and spiritually. Because we stop responding when God exposes our sin. Pastor preaches. Spirit descends. Hearts are convicted. And here's Jesus, Holy Spirit, knocking at your door. No movement. No movement. Pastor preaches. Spirit descends. Conviction takes place. Invitation is given. No movement. Pastor preaches. Now it's easier. Spirit descends. No conviction. The more and more your heart becomes hard towards the Word of God, the easier it will become for you to reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Not only is our heart hard towards Scripture, but our hearts can become hard towards our own stinking sin. And yes, right, stinking in there. Because of our own sin. I think of the children of Israel. And logistically speaking, how long did the children of Israel have to spend in the wilderness? Logistically speaking, not long. Matter of fact, I'd have you believe that they only had to spend a couple of maybe months. How long did they spend in wandering in the wilderness? How long? 40 years. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, not only missing out on the presence of God, but also missing out on the blessings of God. Why is that? Because of their own stinking sin. How many of you have been there spiritually? And what I mean by that is, you're missing out on the blessings of God. They're right there, and it should be just a simple step over, but your heart is so hard towards your sin that you wander and you wander and you wander and you wander and you wonder why you're not getting anything out of the service, and you wonder why God's not speaking in the services. I don't know if you've been here recently. God's speaking in the services. And if it's not speaking to you, it's because of your sin, because of your heart. Our hearts can become hard towards Scripture. Our hearts can become hard towards our own sin. And number three, and I know, again, this is a Sunday night crowd, but I just felt convicted to make this a part of the sermon tonight. Our hearts can become hard towards the area of salvation. We'll read one more scripture. Hebrews chapter number 4, 1 through 3. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Our hearts can become hard towards the matter of salvation. Now, this is the month of witnessing. And when you begin to serenade and you begin to think about our objective, we've even articulated it here from the pulpit. But the objective is to take the gospel. We're going to take it beyond the four walls of this church. Amen. But what about people that are sitting in this room right now? And I'm not talking about visitors either. You could be a deacon, a deacon's wife, a staff member, a choir member, a Sunday school teacher. You could do the ground. You could do a number of different things ministry related. But if you haven't dealt with this area of salvation, the gospel is for you as well. And I could tell you countless illustrations, story after story after story of people that I grew up with in my dad's church, grew up in high school with, even went to Bible college with. They spent their lives sitting on a pew. Whenever anything needed to be done, they were the first to raise their hand. And on the outside, everything looked okay, but they never dealt with the area of salvation. And you know what I've come to find out? Just like when our heart becomes hard towards Scripture, when our heart becomes hard towards the area of salvation, one service becomes two, two becomes four, four becomes eight, and with every passing invitation, it becomes easier. You have a head knowledge and you know that your sin brings you short of the glory of God. Therefore, you are damned for hell, but yet you won't make a move because you have no conviction. And the reason is because your heart is hard in regards to the area of salvation. Hearts can become hard towards the area of towards Scripture. Hearts can become hard towards our own sin. And then hearts can become hard towards the matter of salvation. Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Hast thou dominion or self and or sin? Is thy heart right with God? Over all evil without and within, is thy heart right with God? Is there no more condemnation for sin? Is thy heart right with God? Does Jesus rule in the temple within? Is thy heart right with God? Are all thy powers under Jesus' control? Is thy heart right with God? Does he each moment abide in your soul? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God, washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God? Pharisee's heart was hard. Pharisee's heart was belligerent. But just like the Pharisees, we today can become hard in our hearts towards the matters at hand that we spoke about tonight. And we need to ask ourselves those questions. Have I stopped responding to the Scriptures when they're preached? Have I stopped being convicted? Have I stopped feeling low every time that I've fallen into sin? If you're not saved, are you not convicted anymore? You no longer get the jitters and the fears every time that the pastor gives the invitation because you know you should go forward and accept Christ. If you'll stand to your feet tonight, we'll have an invitation. Brother Matt's going to come and he's going to sing that.